Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on the prophet Joel, with John Matanda speaking about Joel chapter 2.
I will be quoting from the New Living Translation version of the scriptures, except where I have stated otherwise. It is true to say that Bible prophecy is not in everyone's daily conversation, yet our lives are governed to one degree or another by announcements concerning forthcoming events, and we respond and plan accordingly. Bible prophecy is about forthcoming events which we must respond to. In the book of Revelation, they are referred to as the events that must soon take place, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Prophecies are a declaration of the mind of God. Indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets, Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And we read in the second epistle of the Apostle Peter these words: "Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Many people are concerned about the current world situation and wonder how it will all end. But the Bible gives us assurance amidst all uncertainty. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "God blesses all those who listen to his message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Also, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." Revelation 21 and verse 4. During his life on earth, the Lord Jesus engaged with his disciples concerning the future on more than one occasion, and the basis of his return was stated in his promise, which we read about in John's Gospel chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, verses 1 to 3, New King James Version. He began his public ministry with a message about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's Gospel tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4, verse 17. Repentance as a basis for blessing is an enduring theme in Scripture. We will also see this in the prophecy of Joel, which is before us today. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 opens with an alarming call because of an impending army. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Chapter 2, verse 2. It is a continuation of the message of chapter 1. Namely, the judgment of the Lord seen in the destruction, devastation, and desolation brought about by the locust invasion. The whole population of Judah was in a state of terror and famine, and apparently a drought added to their pain and hopelessness. It was into such a dire situation that the Lord spoke through his prophet. Whilst the others saw the locusts and their effects, it was only Joel who was enabled by prophetic inspiration to read the spiritual meaning and indicate the moral responsibility involved. Joel interpreted the divine message about the future through the locusts. Joel spoke of the judgment that had already come, namely the plague of locusts and the drought. He described it as the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty, New King James Version. Perhaps before we go any further, we need to explain what is meant by the Day of the Lord. The term is used primarily in the Old Testament of God's judgment, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, 10, 20, 13, 6, and 9, Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5, 30, and 3, Amos chapter 5, verse 18, 20, Zephaniah 1, 7, 8, 14, Zechariah 14, and 1, just to provide a few references. It is understood to mean not a 24-hour day, but a period of time, and refers to judgments which God brought on his people in ancient days. It is also used as a yet future day of judgment in the end times. Joel uses it both ways, and that is how the theme of Joel is developed. Having spoken of the judgment that had already arrived and was upon them in the form of the plague of locusts in chapter 1, Joel begins chapter 2 describing the judgment that will come, not locusts then, but a mighty army set against Judah. Just as the locust invasion was a judgment because of Israel's sin, and so is the impending invasion, but it is conditional upon the repentance. God's use of these insects to send a message of warning is both historical and prophetic. They were the eighth judgment on Egypt to persuade Pharaoh to release the children of Israel, Exodus 10, 12 to 27. Other locust swarms are threatened as retribution upon Israel in Nahum chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, and listed as a potential retribution for national disobedience in the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 28, 42. This was actioned as reported in Joel chapter 1, verse 4. In the last days of the fifth trumpet, the first war, men without the seal of God will be tormented by a very special locust, Revelation 9. We will now explore Joel chapter 2 under the following headings. The rallying of the people, verses 1 to 11. The repentance call, verses 12 to 17. The restoration promise and the recovery of the blessing, verses 18 to 27. The realization of the prophecy and the revival day, verses 28 to 32. Verses 1 to 11. The rallying of the people is by trumpet blast. In this chapter, there are two trumpet blasts, but serving two different purposes. In Numbers chapter 10, silver trumpets were used, and for two purposes with God's people. Firstly, to blow an alarm to arouse the people. Secondly, to call the people into the presence of the Lord to assemble. Here in Joel, it's the ram's horn, the shofar, which is used for the same purpose. Verses 1 and 2 read as follows. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. New King James Version. So, verses 1 and 2 set the tone of the next 10 verses, namely, tremble in the light of the day of the Lord. Joel pictures an invading army against Judah. Some commentators believe that Joel refers back to the army of locusts, and here he describes them poetically, but others argue that Joel wrote of a literal human army ready to come against unrepentant Judah. Like an army of locusts, if they came, they would be massive, destructive, and unstoppable. The latter view, to me, would be more in keeping with what we know about prophecy. As we read this description of a locust plague, we cannot but wonder if it is indicative of something else in the future, for many prophecies are like that. They are double prophecies, that is to say, a future event that is often foreshadowed by a nearer, very similar event. References to cosmic disturbances, the day of the Lord, the northern army, all point to when the Assyrian army, the northern army, will invade the land of Israel prior to the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. The invasion, we now understand, foreshadowed the Babylonian invasion of Judah in 200 years' time when they were taken captive for 70 years. We know from how Joel used the verb tenses that he is describing present, near future, and distant future. We will demonstrate this as we explore the chapter. Joel does not spare words in the vivid imagery that he uses to portray the impending danger. The perilous conditions that the people had just experienced would not have been lost on them as they heard Joel's prophecy. In verses 2 and 3, there is resultant darkness, destruction, and utter devastation as the locusts, picturing the enemy army, swarm the sky in vast numbers. Verse 3 states that fire is in front of them, and flames follow them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. In verses 4, 7, and 9, we learn of irresistible progress. They look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. Verse 4. And there is associated with them frightening noises, the noise of chariots, noise of flames of fire that devour stubble. Verse 5. Verse 6. Fear grips people. Every face grows pale with terror. We see in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, absolute organization in this destruction. They don't even break rank. They scale the walls. None of them is wounded. They ransack the city. They enter people's houses. If you have ever observed a column of soldier ants marching, you would have an appreciation of the admirable and impressive discipline with which they purposely pursue a path to their destination, not one out of order. Also in verse 10, this invasion is accompanied by cosmic disturbances, the earthquakes as they advance and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars no longer shine. The Lord Jesus described this scene just prior to his return in glory in Matthew 24 verse 29. And then again in Revelation 6, the sixth seal judgment, we see a similar picture. This army is not self-managed. Verse 11, the Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive it? So this invading army is his army, and he is speaking to his people through this invasion. It is the day of the Lord, as indicated earlier in this talk. It is a period of judgment. Who can survive it? The answer is no one, unless God intervenes. In Matthew 24, verse 22, the Lord Jesus, when speaking about the time of the Great Tribulation, said, "In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones." Verses 12 to 17, the call to repentance. Joel comes back to the present in verse 12. "Turn to me now, while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning." Having warned Israel of what's going to take place in the near future, God is looking for repentance in the here and now. We read this, "Turn unto me with all your hearts," New King James Version. He wants to see this by the action with fasting, weeping, and mourning. He wants reality, not rituals. We read, "Don't tear your clothes in your grief, but tear your heart instead," verse 13, signifying sincere repentance. We find this quote again in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, read, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." Again, New King James Version. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, we read, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In verse 13, God reminds them of his character. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish." And the question is asked in verse 14, "Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of a curse. Perhaps you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before." This is a reference to one result of the devastation in chapter 1, the destruction of the four essential symbols of wealth and pleasure of Jewish people at that time were quality livestock, grain, oil, wine for the offering. These were all gone. The famine had led to a cessation of the sacrifices, hence the call for the time of national repentance to humble themselves before God and to cry for mercy. And so, in verses 15 to 16, the second shofar trumpet blast is sounded. This time, it is not an alarm as in verse 1, but to assemble the people to be instructed. We read this, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly." The importance of this urgently demanded meeting was threefold. Firstly, it is a meeting to which no one was excluded. Everybody must respond to this call. The old people, the children, the nursing babies, and priests, even newlyweds, who should not have been disturbed for a year, not even for war, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. They would have to turn up as well. Secondly, it's a meeting called on account of common sin. All the people of Judah have sinned grievously. You only need to read the opening verses of the book of Lamentation to see how this is illustrated and helps us to understand some of the background to our discussion on Joel chapter 2. Thirdly, it is a meeting for profound humiliation and prayer before God. The priests represent the people before God, and although, due to the devastation, there were no longer any offering or sacrifice, they must stand at the entrance of the sanctuary, between the porch and the altar, verse 17, to supplicate the Lord with tears. Joel even gave them a prayer of repentance to pray, pleading firstly the covenant relationship with the Lord, and then seeking God's glory among the nations. "Let them pray, spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, 'Has the God of Israel left them?'" Verse 17. Restoration promise, verses 18 to 27. The Lord relents. Having called his people to humble themselves and to supplicate, the Lord had already prepared the answer because of himself and his affection for his people. He must be glorified in the land. The famine will end for his people. Verses 18 and 19 we read, "Then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. The Lord will reply, 'Look, I am sending you grain and new wine and olive oil enough to satisfy your needs. You will no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations.'" This points to the future when Israel will repent at the coming of Christ in glory. Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 talk about this. We read, "They will look upon him whom they pierced, and on that day a fountain shall be opened for uncleanliness." Or, to use the expression of Romans chapter 11 and 26, "All Israel will be saved. Verse 20, the Lord destroys their enemies. He will destroy the northern army, which is Assyria, from the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, to the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. We know that in the second half of the tribulation, the king of the north will invade the land and they will utterly destroy it. Jeremiah 1, Daniel 11, and Zephaniah 2. Then in verses 21 to 27, the Lord restores the land. The Lord will do great things, verses 21, King James Version. In verse 22, he addresses the land, the beasts of the field, the trees. In verses 23 to 25, we have a picture of the prosperity. The threshing floors and the grain are restored. The people enjoy abundant harvest. There is a complete reversal of the previous devastation. Restoration and compensation are promised. The Lord says in verse 25, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the stripping locust, and the cutting locust. Chapter 1, verse 4. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. And then, verse 26, we have praise. As the people remember their source of all their blessing, instead of settling back in complacency and backsliding as before, we read, ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that dealt wondrously with you. King James Version again. Then in verse 27, we have the prospect. They will know that the Lord is in the midst. This answers the taunt of the godless in verse 17, where is their God? Their God is in the midst of them. The nation will never again be humbled and embarrassed. We read this, my people shall never be put to shame, he says in verse 27, New King James Version. This is an element of the promised ultimate blessing, the future restoration of the United Nation, not just Judah. In Joel's time, the nation had yet to undergo the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. So, in a sense, they would again be put to shame in reality. This prophecy must be looking right ahead into the still future times. Realization of the prophecy. Revival Day, verses 28 to 32. Verses 28 to 29, we read, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maiden servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. New King James Version. Verses 28 and 29 speak about an outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh, and they say, it shall come to pass afterwards. This tells of events future to the times of Joel. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter quoted this in a major sermon at the beginning of the church period in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. Which was a partial fulfillment of this scripture, as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not on all people, Joel 2 verse 28. Rather, it was exclusive to 120 who believed at that time. When Peter quoted this passage, he focused on the gospel message of whosoever will as he preached. About 3,000 souls were saved that day. See Acts 2 verse 41. Later, but still in the early years of the church, the Apostle Paul takes up the same passage and he uses it to prove that salvation is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. In Romans chapter 10 verse 13, he quotes Joel chapter 2 verse 32. But Joel chapter 2 verse 28 looks beyond the event predicted in the previous verses of the chapter, but before the onset of Christ's millennial reign on earth. It is then that the Spirit will be poured on all people. Then in verses 30 to 32, we have the time preceding the day of the Lord. We read this, And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. New King James Version. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 9 predicted the same cosmic disturbances. We read this: whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there will be those who escape the great and terrible day of the Lord. A remnant will call on his name and be saved and enter the millennial kingdom with him. Listening to all this is all well and good, but what do you do with it? One weekend recently, a family friend stayed with us but did not attend our Sunday morning service. When we came back from church, she asked, "So, what was your takeaway from church today?" After a brief pause, I realized that what she was alluding to was not some food carry out of a material kind, but she was interested in what, if any, spiritual blessing I had received that morning. We were able to speak to her about the sure hope which Christian believers have. As we look around in the world, it is easy to be downcast, but we need to keep looking upward to our heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus. A hymn writer put it like this: "And we are great forerunners see in his own glory there, yet not ashamed with such as we, as firstborn all to share. The Father's love, the source of all, sweeter than all it gives, shines on us now without recall, and lasts while Jesus lives. The new creation's stainless joy gleams through the present gloom, that world of bliss without alloy, the saints' eternal home." Jane Darby. It seems to me that a very appropriate question to ask my listeners to today's talk is, what is your takeaway from listening to the Word of God today? The Apostle Paul, I mentioned earlier, also wrote, "Such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us, and the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled." Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The message of the ancient prophets still speaks to us today. They lived in an atmosphere of personal, national wealth and materialism, international arrogance, and all manner of sin against the God of heaven, of disregard and willful ignorance of him, as we do today. Joel's emphasis on judgment, repentance, joy, and hope are relevant to this very day. And we read this in Psalm 33, verses 11 to 14. "But the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. What joy for the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne he observes all who live on the earth." So, what is your state of readiness for when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more? A hymn writer again puts it like this: "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks, eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of the earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called upon yonder, I'll be there." Amen. Milton Black. Will you be there? Thank you for listening to this Truth for Today talk on Joel chapter 2, talk number T1416, in the series The Prophet Joel.